to him. I know his time's a little bit shortened, so please give him your attention, and he'll speak very, very fast.
That's right.
Okay. There you go. 5-2. All right. I would bring you back next week, but we got Donovan, and he's on a schedule. I can't push
that's
this
fine.
One back. But the next session you're in, I'll make sure and give you two Sundays. All right?
Oh, I appreciate that.
So who would you like to open you up today?
We'll go with this guy here.
I think that's an excellent choice, Ken.
So we're closing right now? Is that?
That's fine with me.
Hello?
Lord, just thank you for Ken. Lord, thank you for the time that he took to prepare this, Father. And, Lord, I just pray you bless him and bless the word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All yours, Ken.
So I'm not exactly sure how I got here, but I do remember.
Your mother and dad.
Yeah, well, yeah. Not quite back that far, but I do remember being at Jake and Natalie's reception and, oddly enough, sitting at the same table as Bob and Sharon. I don't know if that was. Yeah, so, well, Bob leaned over to me at that point and said, it must be coincidence we're sitting at the same table. So I think I turned white at that point because I knew it was coming next. In my mind, I think I was thinking, oh, maybe it's like a future men's meeting or something. And then I heard like Sunday morning Bible study, and then and in my head again, I think I said, excuse me? So I was asked to talk about false churches today, which is pretty much a combination of what's been talked about, you know, in this series by Ray and Ed and Bob and Brian and Fred, who did, you know, a great job talking about kind of the components of a false church. So I guess I myself probably haven't spent a lot of time on what we've talked about up to this point, false teachings, false doctrines. Maybe as Christians we tend to focus on what we're supposed to be doing, but there's warnings throughout the Word on what to be aware of so that we're not led astray. So this was a kind of a good thing for me in terms of kind of researching not only what the Word says, but what's out there, because, you know, we hear things about, you know, the mega false churches out there and what's going on, but, you know, one thing I wanted to cover, kind of the main point three, is what are the themes out there? And, you know, I knew some of them, but maybe didn't think about all of them. So I wanted to start out just talking about my personal experiences. So my family was Catholic growing up. I went to a Catholic school for 12 years. So, you know, I pretty much had it drummed into me for about 18 years. Got saved kind of just before high school. So our family stopped going to Mass at that point, so I was just going to school Masses at that point, really. And there's a lot of fallacy in the Catholic Church, and there has been for, you know, decades and centuries. They really operate in the Old Testament. You know, the priest is the mediator between you and God. He reads and interprets the Word for you. I think the last time I was encouraged to read the Word and study it would have been the first time, you know, either in church or in school. But one of the things I did kind of appreciate with it was the fact that they always seem to take a pretty hard stance on moral issues. You know, in the past, you know, years ago, things like abortion and you know, euthanasia and homosexuality, they always seem to have a hard stance, and they were always fairly vocal about it. But one thing I've noticed through the years and, you know, up to this point is they've really kind of backed off on that, and they've kind of, it's been kind of watered down as far, and there's been compromise. And even with this, you know, with this new Pope now, there's a push towards, you know, universal reconciliation, I call it. Just getting all the faiths together, not under Christ, which is what the Word says, but, you know, just let us all just worship our own gods, but let's get together, which is really pointless, and the Word doesn't talk about that. So, you know, it's kind of sad where it's gotten to at that point. And I guess fast forwarding ahead, you know, after getting saved and after the church broke up that we were going to and prior to coming to Downriver, you know, we had visited some churches and that the prevalent theme at that point had kind of been the faith movement, name it and claim it. And, you know, the scripture definitely talks about us having to have faith and, you know, our faith being strengthened. But at the same time, you know, is our faith in ourselves and in our, you know, positive confession or the words we say, or is our faith in God and the fact that He is able? And you know, we come to Him asking Him for things, but, you know, our motives are important and our heart is important, and the Lord knows our heart. And if we're just coming to Him to please our flesh or to get rich, you know, that's a different thing altogether. And you know, we know people in our families and we know friends who kind of subscribe to that, where, you know, we know friends that are almost, they're afraid to, if you ask them how they're doing, they're always going to say, I'm doing great, you know, everything is great, because it's almost like they're afraid to take an opportunity. Maybe there's an opportunity for prayer. Someone's genuinely asking them how they are because they're concerned about them, and they just say everything is great. You know, they might be missing an opportunity for prayer and an opportunity for both people's faith to be strengthened and coming together. You know, where two or three are gathered, He's in their midst. So, and they feel that if they speak something that's reality, they're feeding it somehow, which is, you know, not what the Word teaches. And, you know, in terms of, like, financial prosperity, again, you know, where's our heart, where are our motives? I was thinking about, you know, a case of maybe a father who's trying to provide for his family, has a broken down car, can't get to work, and so he comes before God, you know, and that's a command in Scripture to support your family, and he comes before the Lord and says, you know, Lord, I need a way to get to work, you know, I need some transportation, and, you know, I believe the Lord will honor that because he's being obedient. But if he, you know, by the same token, if he says, you know, Lord, you know, I need a Bentley, or I need a BMW, or I need a caddy, you know. Sorry, I had to throw that one in. Yeah, I mean, what are your motives? Are your motives to be comfortable, or are your motives to be obedient to God? So I guess the bottom line is that, you know, we can't put God in a box. And some people who subscribe to the faith movement, it's almost like they see God as a magic genie and what they can get from Him, rather than Him being sovereign, Him being in control. You know, I have a cousin who's a quadriplegic, and she's been that way since her honeymoon, probably almost 30 years ago. And we went to church with them for a while, but it seems like over the years, she's kind of gotten into that name it and claim it mentality, and she believes she's supposed to be healed still. And I believe that she believes the only reason why she hasn't been healed is because she hasn't had enough faith. And, you know, we've also known people that think that if you're sick, you're in sin. Something's wrong somewhere, which, you know, the Word talks about that, the fact, Jesus talks about the fact that we'll have many troubles in this world, and that could be physical, that could be financial, it could be whatever, and, you know, the rain falls on the unrighteous and the righteous. So, you know, that's definitely something that we found that has been an error. You know, in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh. I think we talked about it before. We don't know a lot about it, a lot about what Paul's problem was, but we do know it was pretty serious because it says he pleaded with the Lord. I just want to read it real quick here. And Paul was talking about the great revelations that he had gotten from God, and I think Paul recognized the purpose that God had here. It says, "Or because of these surpassing great revelations, therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me.' That is why, for Christ's sake." So it seems like God recognized something in Paul and had a purpose, that maybe he had the potential for getting conceited because of these great revelations. So he wanted his power to increase in Paul and for Paul to decrease. And basically the only thing that he would have to boast of is God's power in him and nothing of himself. So that was an example of God choosing not to heal him, but for a purpose. So, you know, that could happen today too. God's not obligated to heal or to bless financially, but we know he's able, and we come to him in faith.
Right.
But he also doesn't want us walking around speaking negatively, you know, offering half-hearted prayers and not really believing that he is able. So there's a middle ground there, really. So I wanted to kind of touch on 3 points here. I wanted to start out kind of with some grounding as far as how does a Christ-centered true church operate? You know, what are the characteristics? And then kind of get into a little bit of the definition of false, which it's kind of enlightening. You know, we think of false as just something that's not true, but it goes a little bit beyond that. There's an intent there. And then the third point is some of the signs and themes of false churches out there that we need to be aware of. So first of all, and I'm going to try to cover these fairly quickly, but the first purpose I have here is to worship God publicly and in spirit and truth. And to me, that means worshiping with your heart and your spirit, not offering, you know, repetitious prayers. Christ talked to the, you know, rebuked the Pharisees for just the rituals and the repetitive prayers. And, you know, we're to worship God in our spirit and with all of our heart. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." And John 4:23-24 says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." And then Psalm 22:22 says, "I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you." So, and I think we do a pretty good job of that here, but obviously a big purpose is worshiping God publicly and declaring his greatness publicly. Discipling one another and teaching one another. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." And then 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will be qualified to teach others." So really, the proper flow is continual discipleship. So somebody's discipled, they get to the point where they can disciple someone else. So it's kind of just a chain reaction. That's the way it's supposed to be happening. Fellowship and helping one another grow. In Ephesians 4:15-16, it says, "Instead of speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ." So we're supposed to be encouraging and exhorting each other to good works. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some of them are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." And then Acts 2:42 says, "They devoted themselves to apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer." So definitely fellowship and helping each other grow is very important. Discipline and correction, and only for the purpose of repentance and growth. That's another function of a church that's trying to follow Christ. And, you know, I'm not going to read this one scripture in Matthew 18, but it talks about the process that you go through if someone is in sin and you have to approach them and try and resolve it. Proverbs 15:31-32 says, "Whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. Those who disregard discipline despise themselves, but the one who heeds correction gains understanding." So, you know, if someone hears a correction, heeds it, and repents and changes, you know, they're definitely following after God, and that will, you know, restore them and restore the church also. Another component is service and using our giftings, and I definitely think that that's encouraged here. I'm not sure if this is quite mine, but you know, I definitely was encouraged. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers." So there's service that's supposed to be in the church and then service abroad. And again, this gets back to our faith and you know, having deeds, but then having faith and not just deeds. And then finally, evangelism and bringing the message of the gospel to the whole world. And this is key because, you know, you have the true church, you really have, now more than ever in these times, people are seeking, right? Jesus said in Matthew 9:37, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And then Mark 16:14-16 says, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. I don't think it's a coincidence that these churches, these mega churches out there, these false churches are growing in number by leaps and bounds. In these times, people are searching. Unfortunately, there's a message that's going out from these churches that is really what their flesh wants to hear, and it's drawing them in. You know, financial prosperity, healing, you can become a better person. You can live a better life. Not about repentance, not about following Christ as much. So I think it's imperative that, you know, the true church give them the truth and follow what Christ's command was, because these people are being led astray and made promises to that are false promises. Okay, I just wanted to talk for a couple minutes about what does false really mean? So not genuine, that's an obvious one that we usually think about, but the next three really imply intent. So you have intentionally untrue, adjusted so as to deceive, and intended or tending to mislead. And I have, just kind of a picture of counterfeit money up there, which is kind of the example that I thought of, because, why would someone use counterfeit money? Well, they're intentionally trying to deceive the seller and for personal gain to obtain something without, paying with something that's genuine and authentic. I just want to read Revelation 22:18-19 because, one of the things that these false churches preach, they use the word, so they start with something that may be authentic, verses from Scripture, a lot of times taken out of context. But then they twist them, they distort them. They don't look at the word in its totality. Again, they take them out of context to support their doctrine. It says, and it's a pretty stern warning, it says, I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share of the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. So it's a pretty stern warning against adding or subtracting from the word. And then Galatians 1:6-9 says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. So we have to be careful. We have to study the word. We have to know the word. We have to know, I guess, with counterfeit money, for example, in order to tell if it's counterfeit, you have to know the original. And you have to know what to look for. So when retailers or banks are dealing with counterfeit money, they know what to look for, and the differences are very subtle. So they know the original, and they know what's out there. And by the same token, we have to know the word, and we have to know the schemes of the enemy out there that are trying to lead us astray. And just another quick note on counterfeit money: it's the ones that are created by professionals are very subtle. The differences are very subtle, and it's easy to be led astray. The word talks about even the elect might be led astray. I mean, that's how subtly it's distorted and twisted. Where they start with Scripture, but then it's twisted to fit their own doctrine. So I wanted to get into some themes of a false church, and it's really, to me, I kind of thought about it as a two-way street where one feeds the other. You have these churches and these preachers drawing people in with a false message, and then once the people get there, that's all they want to hear. You know, they want their ears tickled, and they don't want to hear hard words. They want to hear what's going to make them comfortable. So I don't know if you can read some of these signs. Said, only good news. You have a cross with a line through it. Tell me how to get rich. Tickle my ears. What can Jesus do for me? Don't mention hell. It makes me feel uncomfortable. Please refer to sin as bad choices. Tell me again how much God wants to bless me. Remember how much money I give each week. That's another key one. So I wanted to kind of get into a list of themes that I kind of found out there with false churches and what we need to be aware of. The first one is an emphasis on material prosperity, and really it gets down to who do we want to serve? We can't serve two masters. We can't serve God and money. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. So again, this gets back to, are we treating God as just a genie, you know, magic genie to get what we want, to please our flesh? Or are we, you know, pursuing God and following after him and coming to God, praying according to his will, praying in his name? And then James 4:3 says, when you ask, do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasure. So again, it's a condition of our heart. It's our motives. Why are we asking? You know, are we asking for something that is in accordance with his will, in accordance with his word, or just for us? And 1 Timothy 6:6-12 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world and can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, I've heard this verse mentioned that money is the root of all evil, which is not true. God gives us money for this life. It's the love of money. Are we dependent on that? Or are we dependent on him? And do we understand that all we have comes from him and all of our money comes from him? Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And then finally, seeking first his kingdom, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So if we're seeking God first and if we're seeking his kingdom, it comes down to we don't really have to worry that he's going to supply our needs. And I had a short video I was going to show, but in the interest of time, I think I'm going to skip it. It was basically, and it was bordering on the absurdity as far as, you know, we've been talking about corporate jets with these churches, and it was a Kaplan video where he was talking to another preacher, and I mean, talking about the fact that, you know, because he was on his private jet, he could spend time with God and he could talk to God. You know, he couldn't do that on an airliner. You know, it was unbelievable. But anyway, you could check it out yourself if you want. So I just have a question at the bottom here. Are we seeking him or just the blessings? So that, where's our focus? Next one I have is exaggeration of God's grace. So we're given freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. So once we're saved, the question is, are we free to indulge in whatever we want? Not according to the word, but that's a message that's out there with these churches, is once you're covered by the blood, once you're saved, it doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want. God's just going to look the other way, or he's just going to say, that's okay. Romans 6:1-7 says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in the resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So again, this gets back to freedom from sin. We're no longer slaves to sin at this point. And then Jude 4 says, "For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who perverted the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, only our sovereign and Lord." So again, they want to emphasize God's grace, and he'll have grace for whatever you did prior to being saved. But then once you're saved and you've been enlightened, you know, the word tells you that we're supposed to be free from sin and free to follow him and worship him. And then this I have at the bottom there, God's grace does not equals repentance, not permission to keep sinning. Another characteristic out there is that they're preaching against the law, the idea that Jesus abolished the law, which he didn't abolish the law. The law was given by God, but the people were unable to follow it in their flesh. And so God sent Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, to fulfill the law. So, the law was a good thing that was given by God. And Christ took it really beyond the law. In Matthew 5:17-20, it says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And this gets into, again, Christ commanding us to go beyond the law. Matthew 5:27-28 says, "You have heard that it was said, you should not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then 43-48 says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So again, he's calling us way beyond the law, but he didn't abolish it. Man becoming greater is another focal point, and it's kind of on two fronts. So you have these leaders and these preachers where the focus is on them and not on Christ. And I had a pretty good Joel Osteen video that I was going to play here because, it was an interview with Larry King, and I've never heard a more wishy-washy response from a supposed minister, I think, ever. He talked about things like, I have a connection with my audience, and when my dad died, I stepped up and pastored the church. Didn't talk about a calling that he had in his life. And everything was about him, and he was preaching that, I just help people. I just, teach them to be better people and to live better lives and to have more self-esteem. So, again, where's the focus? The focus is on him, but the focus is also on us, on our flesh. I just want to live a better life. I just want to be a better person. Well, what does that mean? Are we growing in Christ? Have we died, in our flesh and are following him? Acts 20, verse 30, "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." So again, the focus is on them. 1 Corinthians 4:18-19, "Some of you have become arrogant as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have." So again, the focus can't be, if the focus is on the leader, then that's false and it's wrong and they're in error. And then talking about denying our flesh and losing our life for Christ, Matthew 16:24-25, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it." I'm going to try and wrap up here. So challenging the word's authority, You know, the idea out there that the word's not for today, that it needs to be updated, that it's not relevant with the issues of today. You know, in the word it says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It says in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And then Acts 17:11 talks about the Bereans. Now the Berean Jews were of noble character, more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So where was the ultimate authority for them? The word. And, you know, we talked about our leadership encouraging us to get into the word and, you know, test the word that's being preached, you know, study it for yourselves. So the word is the ultimate authority, but not according to some of these churches out there where, again, you know, they want to update it for today, that they don't think it's relevant. I think I just have a couple more here. So rejecting the notion of hell. You know, there was a, I think there was a sign in that first slide I have there, had up there with the basically with the congregation saying, don't talk about hell, it makes me feel uncomfortable. And I think that, you know, a lot of hell's not a subject that, you know, any of us like probably talking about or thinking about, but it's real and it's throughout the word. Christ talked about hell quite a bit. We have to be mindful of it. Matthew 8:12 says, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that phrase is used by Christ quite a bit throughout the Gospels. Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So hell is very real, but people don't like to think about it. And these churches are preaching, you know, how could a loving God send someone to hell?
Mormons and the Jehovah's both preach that there is no hell.
Right. Right. They want to focus on God's love and mercy, but they don't want to focus on his justice. But truthfully speaking, his love is just, yes, and his love is true. And he can't tolerate sin. He can't tolerate an unrepentant heart. But you know that's all they want to focus on. And again, it's discussed throughout the word. Last one here is the idea of universal reconciliation. I talked about the Pope and kind of his push at doing that. And you know, again, I had another little Joel Osteen clip. I guess I'm picking on Joel Osteen a little bit, but
he's easy.
No, he talked about, you know, he said he went to India and he met with the Hindus and said, you know, I don't know, they love God. Who am I to say? I mean, I believe that Christ is the way, but I'm not going to force. I mean, it was again extremely wishy-washy. You know, it says we all know the scripture in Ephesians 1:10. To be put in effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. I think we have a banner out there stating that the unity is not just to bring faiths together so that we can keep worshiping, you know, our own gods. And, you know, in that video he said, well, they love God. Well, I'm not sure what God they love, but it's not the same God that I love. And then Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But again, it says in Christ Jesus, not all one to keep with our, you know, our former beliefs and faith. And then I just wanted to close real quick with Ephesians 4:13-15. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. So, I guess, just in summary, these are some signs to be aware of. Scripture talks about us you know, being aware and not being led astray, knowing the word basically, and not being tossed back and forth by the wind by everything we hear. So, I had some more, but unfortunately, running out of time.
If you would give that to one of the secretaries, they'll run us a copy and we'll give it out next week for everybody to take a home and take sure. A look at it. That was a very, very good teaching. We appreciate it. Give them a hand. Who would you like to close, Kent?
Let's go with Matthew.
All right. Dear Lord, I thank you and I pray. praise you for this day, and I thank you for getting us all here safely this morning. And I thank you for the word that was brought forth, and I thank you for the blessing that it was. And I pray that we would be, this would stir us on to be more diligent in our study of the word and to really test what we're hearing and not just take it for, take it as gospel, Lord, but that we would test it against your word, and that we would, that the only truth that we would believe is what is in your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.